This is 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. Now the word of God came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have greatly transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come once more to your word this morning, we pray that you would grant us much wisdom of this passage. We pray that you would grant us true understanding of this, and while there is much here that is full on, there is a lot here to cover. We pray that we would grow together in our knowledge and understanding of you through your Spirit enabling us to do so. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning is the last time we'll be looking at 1 Samuel for a little while. Next term we'll be doing a series on the parables, and Lord willing we will return to 1 Samuel in term 1 next year. But the fact that we are at the end of term 3 is a bit crazy to think how this year is pretty much gone, isn't it? But this morning we see before us in the text that we have read the rejection of Saul as king over Israel. Now, God, of course, allows Saul to continue as king for some time after this, but this is a very definitive passage in Saul's reign as king. Previously, Saul had been told that his family wouldn't continue to reign over Israel, that Saul would be the only one from his family who would be king. But now we definitively see that even the kingship would be removed from Saul. We see Saul himself rejected by God. This is a sad, gut-wrenching thing to read. Now, we've been working through this term, 1 Samuel, from chapter 8 through to now the end of chapter 15. And we've seen things that started off as question marks about Saul. Question marks that set off some red flags. And as we've gone through this term, we've seen more and more of those red flags are solidified as not just being possible bad outcomes. We've seen bad outcomes happen over and over again. So maybe we hear that Saul's been rejected as king and we think, good, he had it coming. Maybe we think this is a wonderful thing. But I think we should be really confronted by this passage. I think that there's a degree of callousness to saying, good, he had it coming, particularly when we examine our own lives. We pray each week a confession of sin, not just because it's what we do, but because we acknowledge that we too fall short of God's standard for how we ought to live. There are elements of this passage that should challenge us on deep personal levels. As we break this passage down for today, we've got 3 points, and the subheadings I will confess to pretty much taking almost directly from Gordon Keddie's commentary. I thought he had a really good breakdown for this passage today. Firstly, in verses 10 to 21, we see Saul's disobedience. Secondly, in verses 22 to 31, we see Saul rejected. And thirdly, we see a parting of ways in verses 32 to 35. So we deal first with the disobedience of Saul. Now, after the last time we were in 1 Samuel, which we looked at the end of chapter 14 and then the first 9 verses of chapter 15, we saw there, particularly in the first 9 verses of chapter 15, the acting out of Saul against God's explicit command, which really is the point of his disobedience. So I hope that you're not rolling your eyes when we say we're now going to look at Saul's disobedience thinking we did that 2 weeks ago. And we're not going to rehash the whole thing. It obviously does flow on from that. What we're looking at this morning is not so much the act of the disobedience, but the things around it and the responses that Saul has. We see issues this morning relating to Saul having self-deception, which then expresses itself as self-justification. We see God responding to Saul's disobedience. We see Samuel's response to God's response, and we see what Samuel does in response to what God tells him. There's a whole bunch going on in these first few verses for us this morning. Again, of course, this does follow on from Saul not quite being completely faithful, or not being completely faithful, in following out the command that God had given him to wipe out the Amalekites. He had not complied, he had not obeyed the word of the Lord. God's word, from what we see of the author telling us of those events in the first 9 verses of 15, as well as what we read today, particularly in verses 10 and 11, we see that God's word, God's commands to us, are not some vague, abstract terminologies that we are given that we get to interpret how we want to act on them and do whatever we want. We don't get to obey them at our leisure. We don't get to cut and paste those paths that we do like. God's word, his commands, are things that he takes seriously and are things that we too should take seriously. So in verse 10, God speaks to Samuel. God speaks to Samuel and he tells Samuel that he has regretted making Saul king because Saul has not been obedient. Now, on that point of God regretting, I think we do need to take some time to explain what that means, because in many ways that challenges our neat Reformed theological views of God. How could God, who is sovereign and all-knowing, choose to set Saul up as king, but then regret it? If he is all-knowing, if he is sovereign, how could we then be in a situation where God regrets having done something? It's a phrase that doesn't quite sit nicely within our neat theological boxes that we can construct. How could God regret something? It's a topic that makes us think. It's a word that makes us stop and think, because we see it today not only in verse 11, but also in verse 35. Twice in the passage this morning, we see God saying that he regrets having made Saul king. Those phrases, in a sense, bookend this passage for us. What's going on here? Dale Ralph Davis, as you know, I've been reading a lot of Gordon Keddie and also Dale Ralph Davis's commentaries on this. Dale Ralph Davis says that this is something we could wax theologically about for hours. But as Gordon Keddie points out, this is not the first time in Scripture that we have seen this sort of expression from God. In Genesis chapter 6, this is the first time that it emerges. At the time of Noah, man is, apart from Noah, living in great sin, and God regretted having made man on the face of the earth. The word nazem comes up in Hebrew, and it's a word that some translations simply translate as grieve, some translate it as repent, some translate it as regret. I think regret is actually probably the most accurate of these translations, because one of the things associated with this word in the Hebrew language is an element of compassion. There is a compassion that underscores this word. What we need to understand when it comes to the regret of God, especially as we consider soon whether Saul is genuine in his regret, and as repentance also ties into this, is that the repentance, the regret of God is not like the regret and the repentance of man. In verse 29 this morning, Samuel tells us that this about God, for he is not a man that he should relent or that he should change his mind, as some translations say. This also comes up in Malachi 6 and James 1:17, where we see that God is eternal. There is no shadow or change or flicker due to variation with God. What we're being reminded of here is God is not man. God is not a man. We cannot simply take human understandings and limitations and apply them to God. Those anthropomorphic things just don't work in that way. What is happening here with God regretting having made Saul king, I think is best described by Gordon Keddie, who says that while it may seem as if God changes his mind, this is the quote from Keddie then, from our changeable perspective, however, God deals with this in ways that interact with the changing circumstances in our lives. He orders our lives and does his sovereign, unchangeable will through the oscillations of human instability. God has ordered our lives. What changes is not God. What changes is not God's sovereignty. What changes is not God's will. What changes are the circumstances which we no change often on a daily basis as we go through life. This is why God has this regret with this underscoring of compassion for having made Saul king. And we get the picture, particularly later on, that the compassion is for his people. Saul has made his decisions. God is compassionate towards his people. Grieve doesn't quite go all the way to getting to the compassion God feels for his people. He takes no joy from disobedience, and this should be remembered by us as we look at this passage today. Now, to further underscore the point, this word is used 29 times, and the harm is used 29 times in the Old Testament, and each time it is used, it never loses its emotional element. This is not God who coldly, analytically looks on a circumstance and says, I regret it, so I'm just going to change it. This is God who feels compassion and feels for the hearts of his people. God cares for his people. He cares for the hurting hearts of his people. Did they ask for Saul to be king, or at least a king like the nations around them? Yes, they did. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 10. Did God know the sort of king that he was giving them? Again, look at chapter 8 and chapter 10. Yes, he knew what he was giving them. But does God still care for his people? Absolutely. That is what is being conveyed here by this word that often throws a spanner into our theological thinking. Now, having gone through some of that, and I know I've probably spent more time on that than I normally would, it's the one that an objection that comes up quite strongly in this chapter of 1 Samuel. I felt it was worth spending some time on it. But having gone through that, while we shouldn't fall into the traps of, I love these words, which both are real words, by the way, anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. Oh, that's great that those are both actual words. That we can't apply human emotions, human shortcomings, human failings and emotions to God. We cannot do that. We cannot do that when we read this word. So having gone through that, we need to understand the regret that God expresses here as a compassionate one. And then we see the response that Samuel has to that. The message in and of itself from God is a simple statement of fact that Saul has rejected his word. And we look at what's happened and we see clearly Saul has rejected God's word. And God is a God who wants complete devotion to him. We see that in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 6 in the Shema there, that all Israelites knew God expected entire whole life devotion to himself. Partial commitment to God and fulfilling his word is not what God is after. Therefore, Samuel has rejected God's word. To reject part of God's word is to reject God's word. He hasn't been obedient. Samuel's response is that he is grieved by this. Now, he doesn't tell God that he has made a mistake. He spends a night praying that the outcome might be different. He is praying that the outcome of Saul's disobedience might have a different response. And Samuel doesn't get the response to his prayers that he desired. But where Saul struggled to be obedient to God's word, if it wasn't quite what he wanted, we don't see that with Samuel here. Samuel still goes and he talks to Saul. He goes out to meet Saul in verse 12. He finds out that Saul was not in Carmel. That's not Mount Carmel where Elijah had that battle with the prophets of Baal. This is Carmel. It's a different place. And when Saul was in Carmel, he had set up a monument for himself. Which again, that's a problem. It's not about God. It's about Saul. That selfishness we touched on last time is still very prevalent there. And has now moved on to Gilgal. And this is a place that we've come across a number of times in chapters 8 to 15. It's a place which is where big things happen. For the Israelites who don't know what God said to Samuel, there's probably an unspoken question in their minds as they gather here. And as Samuel's coming to meet them there, whether this is going to be good or bad, because we've seen both extremes take place in this location. We've seen the rededication of Israel to the Lord here. And we've seen Saul offer unlawful sacrifices here. We've seen Saul made king here, which is what the people wanted. There's question marks in the people's minds, no doubt, as Samuel comes to meet them there. Is this going to be a good or a bad meeting here? And what happens is actually disastrous to read. Saul is a bit like myself mowing the grass when I... Parents said, what do you see there? Look, I've mowed the grass and there's stuff missing. Comes out to greet Samuel full of enthusiasm. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And we see there he is deceiving himself. He just doesn't get it. His self-deception just denies him the ability to understand what's going on. But Samuel understands this. And Samuel asks him a question back. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? The question is, Saul, have you really been obedient? That is a question being asked. Some people say this is Samuel picking on Saul. There are actually commentators who say Samuel is just picking on Saul here. God wanted something different, so this is just a means to get rid of him. So they start picking on him here. They don't even respond with a nice response to Saul's effervescent greeting of Samuel. But Saul, have you really been obedient, is the question being asked here. Samuel, don't worry, the people took them. We know from previously Saul took them. But Saul now says the people took them, and we're going to offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. It's all okay. It's fine. Don't worry. Now, those who try to defend Saul on this front reference back to Exodus chapter 17, where Moses, after defeating the Amalekites, took their livestock and offered it as a sacrifice to the Lord. They say perhaps that's what Saul is doing here. But this is a guy who made a monument to himself. This is a guy who took the best livestock. This is a guy who took the king of the Amalekites, Agag, as his prisoner, also that his name could be glorified rather than God's. Do we really think that Saul has taken these things to make a heartfelt sacrifice to the Lord? Don't think we can really say that. I don't think we can say that. This seems to be a face-saving attempt from Saul. Maybe I did not quite exactly what you wanted me to do, but I have a good reason for it. Samuel, you just need to chill out. Just relax. I've had a long journey to come here. Sit down, have a cool drink. We'll talk about it soon. It's all fine. We see Saul continue to be lost in self-deception. And Samuel hits him with the news from God, with God's message that he had been charged to bring to Saul. In many ways, we see from Samuel's response, it's quite likely this is the thing that Samuel feared regarding Saul's reign. It's come to pass. Saul needs to hear now what God has said to Samuel. And we read it there. Boils down to, Saul, you have been rejected by God as king. You've rejected God's word and you are now being rejected by him as king. And just logically, why would Saul reject what God has done? Or why would Saul reject God's word? Everything that he has, the kingship is his because God gave it to him. As we said last time, when we first met Saul, he was looking for some lost donkeys and he becomes king who can field 200,000 plus men. In battle. Everything he has is from God, but he has still rejected God's word. What Samuel puts to Saul pretty much concludes with a question of, what on earth are you doing with these things that you shouldn't have taken? And this is where Saul's self-deception becomes self-justification. God gave me a mission and I did the mission. Mission accomplished. Look, there's Agag right there. But I destroyed the Amalekites utterly. Now, do you see the inconsistency in those two statements, which are one after the other? One is, I destroyed the Amalekites utterly. The other one is, oh, there's their king right there. He just doesn't get it. I destroyed them utterly, but here's one that's still alive. And then once more, he goes back to the livestock. They're for an offering. It just seems so unlikely that that is actually the case, but this is where Saul's at. He just doesn't seem to have the ability to recognize what he has done wrong. And that, rather than us sitting back and saying, good, Saul gets what he deserves, that should be a warning to us too, shouldn't it? It's a warning for us to be diligent in searching our hearts. No one actually thinks that they've done the wrong thing in a situation, do they? We can look back and we can construct reasons for what we've done being right in our head that make sense to us but aren't being entirely honest. When a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says, hey, this wasn't good, it hurt, what you did was contrary to Scripture, the response shouldn't be to explain it away like Saul does here. The response should be either give an immediate apology, or if we need time to stop and consider it, to stop, to pray, to bring this matter to the Lord. Even ask God to make clear to us those sinful things in our lives that we're unaware of, which David does in Psalm 19. And then we should give a response. And if the claim against us is true, then repent, say sorry, turn from those things, make amends, don't do what Saul does. See, Saul once more is a model for us, but a model for us in how not to behave as God's people. His disobedience is fleshed out, but he doesn't understand that he's been disobedient. And then we come to our second point of his rejection. Now, Samuel's already said to him that he's going to be rejected, but there's stuff here for us to flesh out a little bit more. As we move into verse 22, we get these words that should have a deeply profound impact on each one of us. 1 Samuel 15:22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Saul, you still don't get it, is what Samuel's saying. What matters more, obedience or going through the motions? For us today, while we don't offer up burnt offerings and sacrifices, this should still hit us very, very hard, because it deals with our hearts. It deals with where our hearts are in relation to God. That's what 1 Samuel is all about. It deals with the hearts of people. Real people living in the real world, which in many ways face the same struggles that we face today. For us today, if we go to worship in keeping God's commandment to do so, that's good. If we go to Bible studies to grow in the Word and in our knowledge of the Word and to encourage our brothers and sisters, that's good. If we absolutely belt out the songs, hopefully as close to in tune as possible, I'm sorry for those who stand near me, that's good. If we're saying grace before we have our meals and remembering the Lord's provisions to us before we eat, that's good. But we can go to church, we can go to Bible studies, we can sing loudly in church, we can say grace before our meals, and we can do all of those things while simultaneously showing no regard for God's word. Those things can become just part of life. Those things can become just part of what we do. Our hearts can be disconnected from those things. And the question that Samuel poses has an answer. What matters is obedience. It is better for us to heed the words of the Lord, to obey the words of the Lord. It's important that we don't just hear God's word, but that we respond in action to God's word as His Spirit moves us to do so. See, Saul is confronted with all of this and he is dealing with all of this. And the reality is that while Saul has not yet consulted in the medium that he does later on, which is a terrible turn of events, how he is currently acting, Samuel goes on in verse 23 to say, is as bad as witchcraft. It's as bad as idolatry. It's as bad as those terrible, evil things, because Saul has rejected God and kept saying, I'm doing things my way. I'll take what I want, when I want, and if I need to save face, I'll give it, oh, it's for the right reasons, response. I'll make a monument to myself. I'll convince myself I can make sacrifices to the Lord when it's unlawful for me to do so. The object of worship in Saul's life is himself. Saul has no regard for God, but he has tremendous regard for himself, doesn't he? This nation that had been a thorn in the side of Israel since before they even entered into the promised land. God used Saul and his army to defeat them. For centuries they've been a thorn in Israel's side. But rather than acknowledge that victory was granted by God, Saul makes a monument to himself. It's all about Saul. His life is about worshipping himself, not the God who gave him everything that he had. As we look at these things, as we look at our lives, we realize that we aren't perfect. And I'm not saying that we need to be perfect to be saved. If that was true, that we could be perfect to be saved, if that was even a possibility that we could be perfect, there would be no reason for Christ to have died in our place on the cross. We will fall short, and we need to, as I've said, respond appropriately to God's word. But the question being put to us here in this narrative of 1 Samuel is, will we keep putting us first or God first? And then bring it back to the narrative, what is Saul going to do? We've read it, so we won't create artificial suspense here. And what comes out in verse 24 sadly looks more like lip service than anything else. Now, we don't have anything other than the tone of the narrative and the events that follow in the verses to come, but it all seems to indicate that Saul doesn't have any genuine repentance for his wrongs. And what we see in verse 24 just seems too easy. There is no, what do I have to do to make amends? There is no true recognition of wrong being done by Saul. It's just, hey, Samuel, if you say I'm okay, then I'll be okay. Can you just say that I'm okay? If you say I'm okay, I'll be okay. And then Samuel, how about this for an idea? You return with me to the people so I can worship your God again. And it's sad that he keeps referring to God as your God when he talks to Samuel, not his God. Samuel, you say I'm okay, come back with me and I'll worship your God. That's how this is going to work out. And Samuel says, no, I'm not going with you. So Saul reached out his hand. He grabbed the edge of the robe that Samuel was wearing and he tore it. Now, that does seem extreme to us. It may look as if this is one of those arguments that people get into where someone wants to walk away, the other person grabs them by the arm. No, you're not going. I'm not done saying what I want to say just yet. And there's probably an element of that here. But culturally, it was an appeal to reach out and grab the corner of somebody's robe. So there's some measure of appeal being put forward here by Saul, but to do it in such a way that tears the robe, he has taken it too far. It's clear from what's put forward there that there was unnecessary aggression being demonstrated here by Saul. There's a hostility here that is not appropriate. And the response is, just as you've torn this, is basically because you've torn my cloak, and in response to what God has said, Samuel says to Saul, the kingdom has been torn away from you. It's been given to someone else. And then as if that wasn't hard enough, it's been given to a better man than you. That would be hard to stomach. Wasn't Saul just trying to entreat Samuel by reaching out? Well, even if he was trying to entreat Samuel, his entreatment seems to be without repentance. It's empty. This is why Samuel, being faithful to the Lord, puts the matter to bed. Someone better than you will be given the kingdom. Someone better than you has been given the kingdom. And And while he has done wrong, you can almost see Saul's heart just dropping, can't you? That sensation of receiving the worst news possible would be where Saul's at right now. Is Samuel firm in talking to Saul? Yes, he is. So as we see later on in this chapter, this is not vindictive. As we've seen at the heart, this news, at the start of this passage, this news grieved Samuel. As we see at the end of this chapter, it grieved him there as well. This is not vindictive behavior going on. What is going on here is God protecting his people from the thing that they thought they wanted and needed. They thought they needed a king like the nations around them. God has given them that king, and they've seen what goes on with that king. They don't need a king like the nations around them. They need a better man. This is God working good for his people. Now we do see, following on from there, that both Saul and Samuel do return to the people. Now we may read that and assume that they are together, but the way it's written there, it's not a side-by-side return to the people. It seems to be that Saul returns and Samuel follows on. There's a subtle but clear parting of ways that begins even there. And as we move into our third point, we do see this parting of ways continue. Because in verse 31, Saul still wants to save face. In verse 30, I have sinned, yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me. Saving face seems to be the flavour of the day here. It leads to a terrible parting of ways. Now, the actual parting of ways between Samuel, the man of God who brought the word of God to Israel, and Saul, the man who had been anointed king per God's instructions, this is terrible to see. Yet, as I've probably indicated a little bit, there's glimmers of hope here for the future of Israel. See, Samuel's still got a job to do, doesn't he? We've got this question of who is this better man that's going to be king? And if Samuel is the one through whom God is speaking to Israel at this time in a clear revelatory way through speaking to Samuel directly, then hopefully we're thinking Samuel is now freed up to go and search for this new king, for this better man who will lead God's people, who will be king instead of Saul, to anoint the new king. Is it this figure that we've previously been told about that would be the commander of the armies of Israel? We don't really know who that is at this point in the narrative, but there is a hopefulness to this. And while Saul's path is clearly away from God, except for those times of apparently going through the motions in corporate worship, Samuel still gives us hope. See, after realizing that Saul hadn't finished the job that God had given him, he should have been the one to sort out the problem of Agag, who was right over there, who had just proudly pointed out to Samuel. Saul should have at least taken up the sword and finished what was commanded of him by God to do. But Saul worships, and then apparently doesn't do anything. So Samuel, who is old, who we've seen already, is going blind, he takes up the sword, and he does the job that Saul should have done. He is faithful, and he gives us hope. He is the one who delivers justice to this man who has been an absolute scourge and a horror in the land, both in and around Israel. God is still using Samuel to work for the good of his people. His man is faithful to him to do what even the king who received this specific command would not do. And while the parting of ways between Saul and Samuel is physical, it's as much spiritual as anything. We see Saul pursuing his own glory. We see no change in Saul's behavior. We see no change in Saul elevating himself, but Samuel continued to serve the Lord. Samuel remained close to the Lord while Saul strayed. Now, there's a bit in verse 35, which is unusual if you've read more of 1 Samuel than what we've covered this term, which says, "And Samuel went no more to Saul." Now, some people struggle with that because later on, I think it's in chapter 19, we're told that Saul had prophesied while in Samuel's presence. And so perhaps this is a textual issue within 1 Samuel, proof that God's word isn't as infallible as we claim it is. But if we read the words that are written there, "Samuel went no more to Saul," it doesn't say that Saul didn't go to Samuel. We need to read what's before us there. So it's not a big point, but it's one worth pointing out in case you go and read a commentary or something and you see question marks arise on that issue. So Samuel and Saul have parted ways. And just as we started today with this regret from God, we finish it with regret from God as well. But as I mentioned before, every single time this word is used in the Old Testament, there are 29 times, it is never separated from the emotion of compassion that underscores it. We cannot conclude chapter 15 without taking note of the clear love that God has for his people. God is not a God who is unmoved by the trials that his people face. Perhaps Saul was the disciplinary tool that God's people needed to return more fully to him. Perhaps Saul's spiritual slothfulness would make them appreciate the next king all the more. A man who, while not perfect, was a man after God's own heart. God cares for the hearts of each of his children. It grieves him when his people, when his children are not obedient to him. In some ways, it's worse for us living in New Testament who have heard the fullness of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 describes those who disregard the truths of God as trampling Christ underfoot. Does God require sacrifice, or does God delight more in sacrifice or in obedience? Are our hearts filled with a warmth, a love, a responsiveness to the word of God who never leaves us? Are our hearts filled with a desire not to pick and choose what parts of God's word we'll obey, but a desire to obey the fullness of God's revealed word to us? Are our hearts committed to loving, serving, cherishing and declaring God and the glories of his name to everyone who we meet? As king of Israel, that should have been Saul, but it wasn't. For us today, that should be all of us. We won't ever nail this perfectly. Even Samuel, who God kept using and was mostly a very faithful man, clearly made mistakes, as we see in chapter 8. But when we stuff up, when we sin, draw near to God. We are called here not to pursue our agenda. We are called here not to pursue our glory. We are called here not to pursue our fame. We are to pursue God and his glory and the furtherance of his name in all that we do. He is a God who loves obedience far, far, far more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. There is a challenge for us here to love him more, to obey him more, to make the most of every blessing that he has given to us. When people look at Everton Park PRC, our hope and our prayer should be that when people look at us, they see a church that works for the glory of God. A church that is being refined by God. A group of people who, while we are not perfect, are being made perfect by God, that he might receive the glory and the honour and the fame. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in 1 Samuel. There is more for us to cover yet, but we thank you that despite many of the bleak moments that we see in this narrative, we see your love, your grace, your tender mercy for your people shining through all the more. Help us to remember you in all that we do. We pray, Lord God, that you would keep us from the temptation of striving to live for ourselves, but that in all that we do, we would give it all for you, that we would be obedient in everything, that we might be faithful witnesses for the glory of your name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.